It's good to have everybody out this evening. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our series that we've been doing this year on unity from this particular text. And we're going to be looking particularly tonight at the concept of one God and Father. But by way of introduction, I just want to say on a personal note that I'm grateful to be part of a group that is really interested in this and really wants, I think, to grow to be the group of people and the individuals that God wants us to be. I think there are places, maybe some of you have been in places where you know that there's not really a lot of unity and there doesn't seem to be a lot of desire for that. I'm really grateful for each of you. I'm really grateful for, I think, the heart and the spirit that's here. To really want to be one in Christ in the ways that really matter, and the ways that God describes for us here. And as we do that, as I think that desire is here, I hope that we'll continue to grow in our vision and our picture of what God wants us to be and to do. So what we're going to be doing tonight is kind of wrapping up this first section. In some ways, there's kind of two major sections of this text, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 6, he's been talking about this concept of unity and the things that God has given us to be one in Christ. And then we're going to start next month, Lord willing, through the end of the year, talking more about verses 7 through 16, where he's going to really picture the gifts that God has given and kind of the application of those gifts. So as we begin tonight, we're going to read this whole text together, and then we're going to get into this idea of one God and Father. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we're going to focus tonight on verse 5. We've come to the end of this list of seven ones, and by way of introduction tonight, I want us to think about the seven ones for just a second and kind of how they might fit together. Some of this is still a little bit of a puzzle to me, but sometimes it's just interesting to see like the order in which he says things, and also just why these seven? How do they kind of fit together? And especially as we get to the last one, where he's like, this one God and Father of all, who's over all and in all, through all these different prepositions. But he started off and he said that there is one body and one Spirit. And remember, we talked about that a while back, that the one Spirit is the idea that when we are baptized into Christ, just as when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan, God's Spirit descended. The body without the Spirit is dead. And this is this idea that God puts His Spirit within us, and it gives us spiritual life. And ultimately, it gives us eternal life. And then there's also the idea that we serve the Lord through the things that the Spirit reveals. So the body collectively and us individually are serving the Lord, serving Him. And then he talks about that there's one hope. And in some ways, this is kind of the forward-looking part of the body, is that we're striving together for toward one goal, one vision, one aim that we have. And then he talks about the one Lord, which of course is another person of God. And the one faith, I think we talked a little bit about that last month and the challenge of, is this one trust in the Lord or is this one body of teaching? I think I'm inclined more right now to see it as more one body of teaching, the things that the Lord has given us to hold to. And so the one body is standing in the one faith, the one body of teaching. We're growing in that, coming to the unity of the faith, as it says in verse 13. And there's one baptism that he says next that is our entrance into the one body. Remember we read 1 Corinthians 12, you all were baptized into one body by one Spirit. And again, the number of times that you see these concepts together is just like, you almost can't see one by itself without close by seeing another one of the ones. And of course tonight we're going to talk about the idea of over all of this that's going on, there is one God and Father of all. Who is over all and through all and in all. But one of the things I noticed about this, and this is just kind of a cool thing I wanted to share, is I think I found another passage in the New Testament where you can see, I think, all seven ones right in the same context. And it's kind of interesting. And the passage is Matthew chapter 28 at the very end of the book of Matthew. And I want us to look at that just real quick. I'll put it here up here on the screen. You can follow along. But see if you can find, I have some of the things underlined. So if you read your Bible, you won't get the cheat sheet. See if you can find all seven ones as we go through this text, just real quick. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, can you see the seven ones in this passage? I think this is kind of really interesting. There's one, of course, the disciples of all the nations is the one body, all of the believers being put together. And how do they enter that? You baptize them, the one baptism, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All that's tied together. And then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, I think is kind of that idea of the one faith, the unity of the faith, the teaching that God has given us. And then Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That idea of forward-looking, the hope that we have in Jesus. He doesn't use those seven words there, but I think we see the same seven concepts put together. And it's like, again, like some of the very last words of Jesus on earth, he puts it all together. And I think that's just a cool passage as we're thinking about these seven ones to see how they work together and how all of them are vitally important. We shouldn't leave out any of these. We might understand some of these more than others, but we need to really strive to get our minds around the unity God wants us to have and to see this picture all together. So if you have thoughts on that, I'd love to hear your thoughts about that afterward. This is still just a concept I'm coming to understand better and try to explore more as we see it in Scripture. So we're going to focus our minds tonight on one God and Father. And of course, you're doing a sermon on God. I mean, how many hundreds of sermons could you do on this topic? But we're going to look at just a few passages tonight and try to really focus on the concept of the one God and look at different passages in the New Testament and some in the Old Testament too, that focus on, okay, there's one God, so what? And we're going to look at two different areas of application. We're going to look at a vertical application and a horizontal application. And what I mean by that is we're going to look at a vertical application. It's like, how does this affect our understanding of who God is and who Jesus is as well? So we're going to look at that first, and then we're going to think about, because there's one God and Father, how does that affect us horizontally, person to person, as individuals, as humans, as a church? And so we're going to, that's kind of the mini outline for the lesson tonight. So open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to start there. And in the context here of 1 Corinthians, he's starting to discuss things sacrificed to idols. And man, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are a few problems in human history in some ways that are as prevalent as idolatry. And the problem with idolatry is the problem of one God, isn't there? Is a misunderstanding of the one God concept leads to idolatry. And really, anything other than one God is idolatry. And he's going to explain that here at the beginning of chapter 8. If you'll read with me, starting in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Again, we see the one God concept, and not far behind is what other concept? One Lord, Jesus Christ. These all show up together. And so his point here is that, okay, yes, in the world, people say that there are other gods. You know, you had Apollo and, you know, Dionysius and Artemis and all these different gods and idols. And, of course, Corinth, of all places, they were inundated with idols. And he's saying, we understand that those aren't true gods. And in the context, he's making a point for the Corinthians that, oh, I know that they're not real, so I can go to the idol temple and participate in the worship and act like it doesn't mean anything because I understand that it's not a real God. And so he's pointing out, okay, on your understanding that it's not real, you're right about that. We need to understand that these are not real gods. There's only one God and there's only one Lord, and we need to serve him and not the idols. But he's going to go on to make the point, you can't go to the idol temple and serve the one God. It's one or the other. He's going to make that point in chapter 10. But the point that he makes is that there is no other real God. When you talk with people in the world, and particularly when you look at like stuff from atheists and stuff like that, one of the things that you see a fair bit is that people like to misrepresent God as this, like, this megalomaniac. And in his mind, he thinks he's the only one. And, you know, he thinks that, you know, he's just a jealous God. He doesn't want you serving any other gods. And people take God out of context of really the way the Bible presents God, the way God presents himself. And people talk about, oh, well, God is, you know, this selfish one. And he doesn't want you to serve anybody else. But the thing is, when God said in the Ten Commandments, like, what was the very first commandment, right? No other gods but me. Why did God say that? Because there are no other gods. He's saying it for our protection. He's saying it to keep us from believing a lie. He's not saying, don't believe other gods because there are other gods and stuff. He's saying, don't have other gods because if you do, you're making it up. There's no such thing as another God. And we need to realize that and think about that. So this concept, again, Exodus 20, the first commandment, no other gods. And then he says, don't make a graven image. And I think the idea there is not even just don't make a graven image of another god, but don't make a graven image of me. Because I think that was what they did just a few chapters later in Exodus when they made the golden calf. It's like, this is your God who brought you out of Israel. Like, this is Jehovah. They were trying to worship him through this image. And God's like, no, like, I'm not a golden cow. You know, there's no image on earth that can compare. You can't make an image that does justice to God. He is beyond all the things, above all the things that he's made. You can't reduce him to that. And so this concept of idolatry, though, is really practical to us, isn't it? I mean, we may not see as much image worship going on right now and people like going to idol temples, although that stuff still exists in a good bit of the world. And exists here too, by the way. But look over in James chapter 4. I think this is really the principle that we need to understand. And in James chapter 4, in verse 4, after starting to address their conflicts and quarrels, he says this: "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace." And he goes on to talk about pride and humility. But we need to think for just a minute that idolatry is very much alive and well in our culture and in our time and many times among us. And we need to be on guard because anything other than following and serving God is an idol. Anytime that we want to become a friend of the world and the things in the world, like John writes, "Do not love the world, the things in the world, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes." Get away from all that stuff. If you get entangled with that, that's hostility toward God. There's only one God. And by the way, did you catch the other one from Ephesians that's in this text? The one Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. And it's God saying, "I have put part of me in you. And you're mine. You're supposed to belong to me. Don't you be basically committing spiritual adultery with the world. Don't be going to idols." And our Sunday morning class in Ezekiel, especially next week, like, this is a huge graphic picture in Ezekiel chapter 16. If you really want to see what idolatry looks like to God, whether it's with a physical idol or just an idol in the world, go read Ezekiel 16. It's graphic. It's intense. But it's a picture of what happens when we don't serve one God. And didn't Jesus talk about this in Sermon on the Mount? You know, there's like always two choices. No one can serve two masters. You go through the narrow way or the broad way. You're bearing good fruit. You're bearing bad fruit. There's two foundations. There's rock and there's sand. You know, you can't serve either one. We're either serving the one God or we're not. And we need to be so careful that we are. Another passage I want us to turn to, and this is just a really cool concept. We don't have time to really get far into this tonight. But I want you just to think about just also the Jesus role in this whole picture as we're trying to put it together. Hebrews chapter 2, this is just really cool. It's talking about the humanity of Jesus and why He had to become a man. And starting in verse 10, it says this: "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things." Which, by the way, do you keep seeing those phrases coming up in this, the same ones that are in Ephesians 4, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You keep seeing those things here. So verse 10, "It was fitting for Him," I think God the Father, "for whom are all things, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." Now, some translations put like one Father, some translations put one Source, but like the literal text, if I understand it correctly, is just, it basically says they're all from one. But the idea, I think, is they're all from one God, one Father. Because he goes on to say in the rest of the verse, "For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brothers." And so this is a really amazing concept to think about. Jesus coming down in the flesh, becoming flesh and blood, taking a part in what we experience, so that He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, I think Jesus who sanctifies through His blood, and us who are sanctified through His blood, are all from one Father. That's a really amazing concept. And he says here, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. There's a sense in which He's the God of Jesus and He is our God. Jesus and the Father are one still, and there's still some concepts I don't fully have my mind wrapped around with all that. But this is such a cool passage because it shows us how Jesus comes down, takes on flesh, can call us brothers because He has experienced what we've experienced. At the end of chapter 2, He'll talk about Him being tempted and what He suffered. In chapter 4, he'll talk about that He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, so He can be a perfect high priest. But the idea, we're not going to read all these passages in Hebrews tonight, but if you just read Hebrews, one of the cool themes in there is Jesus as God's son and how he learned to be a son, to have that type of relationship with God by the things that he suffered and the things that he endured. Here's the practical point in all of that. God is a good father. And the way that God, in a sense, taught Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5 says he learned obedience through that which he suffered. And in chapter 12, it talks about God disciplines every son whom he receives. Is that we're all being disciplined and trained by the same father. That's a really powerful concept when you really think about it, is a lot of times we have differences because, as he says in Hebrews 12, our parents and our fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. And there's a lot of different ways that that happens. There's a lot of different standards that are used. And sometimes that leads to division among different people. Because, oh, well, my dad did it this way. Oh, your dad did it that way. And, okay, we can't do it the same way because we've been disciplined differently. We've been taught differently. You say, no, like, you all have the same father who is disciplining you and training you and bringing you up to be sons and daughters together of one father. And the same type of process that God took Jesus through, God is taking us through of discipline. Really, there's a whole other sermon there for another time, but I hope that that concept helps us on this vertical part, seeing one God and one Father. Both relationships are really, really important, and they're one and the same, really. So let's think for a few minutes tonight about the horizontal application of this and a couple of scriptures that apply as we think about, okay, there's one God and Father. He's training us. He's working with us together. How can we better be his children? Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He comes to the city of Athens, and it is full of idols. They're not serving the one God, but he's going to tell them about the one God using the altar to the unknown God. He says, this is the one that I'm proclaiming to you, and he's the only one, which I'm pretty sure would sound pretty strange to the Athenians, who are very used to polytheism and all this idea. But look at Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse 24. Paul speaking says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, or just from one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And you see the two points that Paul is basically making here is there's one God and one Father. And he made from one man all the nations of the earth. And brethren, that changes our worldview. It changes the way we view all the humans on the face of the earth. Because if there's one God and Father from whom we all have our creation, in whom we live and move and have our being, it changes the way we interact with other people. And it changes the way that we view, really, the idea of race and nations and languages and all those things. Now, granted, different languages came from God confusing the languages at Babel, and then it's kind of spread out from there. But when we think about this, there are a lot of contrary teachings in the world that try to promote and to teach that, like, one race is superior to another race because we're not really all from the same source. And, like, some of us are, like, really more advanced than others. And some of us, are less advanced. And just in general, there's always the temptation to start treating people of other races and of other nationalities or of other languages or whatever, treat them different than us. They're over there, and we're over here, and we're kind of cut from different cloth, you know? And there's a lot of division that exists in the world and a lot of times in the church, too. Racism is not dead, even within the Lord's body.
And we need to remember that there is one God and Father of all. And whenever we see another human being, we're from the same Father, ultimately. He created all of us. From one man, He made every race and nation on the face of the earth. And we need to be on guard, because a lot of times worldly ideas creep in and we stop thinking about there being one God over all of humanity. And when we believe that, it's going to change the way that we treat other people. Because if I see somebody else, they're my brother, they're my sister. Not necessarily on a spiritual level. There's a sense in which we're all God's children. Paul says that here, doesn't he? He quotes their poets and says, we're all His children. And there's a broader sense, and I think in which I think he means that, that we're all from God. So we shouldn't be divided and we shouldn't be treating each other differently. A lot more application. Again, that's another sermon for another time. But this changes the way that we treat one another. We are all His children. Look with me in the book of Malachi for just a moment. In the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. And in this book, Malachi has been sent to teach the people of God, the remnant. One of the things you don't see is a problem in the people who come back from Babylonian captivity. Idolatry was kind of a problem, at least physical outward idolatry was a problem that they kind of learned their lesson on. But they still had a lot of heart problems and idolatry in their heart. But one of the things that we see was in this book in particular is they'd just gotten lax about the way they treated God. They were bringing Him their leftovers, and they were lax about the way they were treating each other as well. And we see those things addressed over and over in the prophets. Like Scott was teaching us this morning from Micah, God is concerned with how we treat each other. And look at the application that he makes here. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, speaking to the Israelites, but he says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against His brother, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Do you see in verse 10 the two concepts that we're talking about right there? Do we not all have one Father? Is it not one God that we're supposed to be serving? And what's the application that he makes? We're all from the same Father, so why are you fighting each other? Why are you against one another? Why are you divided? You're all from the same source. And man, I mean, how much application do we have in that for us as we talk about unity and the ways in which we should be putting down our weapons of war? One of the images that Scott read about again this morning, Micah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord. All those different nations came up together. And usually what happens when a bunch of nations come together? It doesn't go very well, does it? They speak different languages and different things, and they start fighting, and it just kind of blows up. But the picture in Micah 4 and in Isaiah 2 is that every nation comes to the mountain of God, and they put down their weapons, and they don't just put them down, they destroy their weapons, they beat them into farming tools. And they're going to work together to cultivate the earth and to make God's seed spread and grow and bear fruit in every part of the world. That's the picture that we have. And so the idea here is you're all from one Father. Yes, you're coming from different nations. Yes, you're coming from different backgrounds. Yes, you're coming maybe even from different religious traditions. But we have one Father, and we need to treat each other like that. We're family. Don't fight. The church needs to be a place where we put aside our differences, because we realize that we have the same source. You have one Father. Why are you attacking each other? I think this is just an interesting question right here in the middle of Malachi. And in John chapter 8, coming back to the New Testament, there's one other sense in which I want us to think about this. Jesus here is going back and forth with the Pharisees, famous exchange, but one of the things that comes up in this question is, who is your Father? John chapter 8, starting in verse 38, we'll read together. John 8:38.
Jesus said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. There's the two concepts together again. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And of course, then they accuse him of having a demon, and on it goes. But do you see the idea of more than one father here in this discussion of who is your father? How can you tell who is the son, who's the child of the one God, the one Father? What distinction does Jesus draw? Are you listening to him? Are you obeying him? Because you can say all day long, I serve the one God and the one Father. That's exactly what they said, isn't it? We have one Father, God. He's the one that we're serving, the only one. And yet, when you look at what they were doing, how they were living, Jesus says, you got a father, and you're following the instruction of your father, but you're not serving the one God. You're serving another father. And that's a chilling statement that Jesus makes, is that there is more than one father. As with all the other seven ones in Ephesians 4, when he says there's one spirit and one body, it doesn't literally mean that only one exists, but that there's only one true one in that sense. And this is the point that he makes about you can serve another father. And you can be of a different family. And there is going to be enmity between those families. But you can't serve Satan and serve God. There's only one true Father. And our allegiance to him shows in what we listen to and what we do. And so the question for us would be, whose child are we? How are we living? Well, when other people see us, do they see the one God and Father, or do they see another Father? Are we acting like our Father? And that's one of the things, of course, about children, isn't it? Is they imitate who? They imitate their parents. And people should be able to see in us our Father's image as we live and move and have our being in this world. And I will say that we're never going to perfectly represent our Father. And thank God, like James 4, after saying he yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us, but he says, but he gives greater grace. We're not going to be perfectly reflecting the image of our Father, but it's in God's grace and in God's forgiveness and in us continuing to seek our Father that we can follow him and we can truly be made perfect as his children. So I want us to think about our actions, but not despair when we realize that we're not perfectly representing God. One more point tonight, and that's just this concept of one God and Father, and he says, who is over all and through all and in all, and to be honest with you, I don't know what all that means. There's a lot of possible things that he could mean, but I want us to just notice where we see some similar language and kind of draw our application from that of that phrase from that. Look over in Romans chapter 11 for just a second. In Romans 11, at the end of this incredible treatise on salvation by faith, and particularly the end of chapters 9, 10, and 11, talking about God's choice and God's salvation and his ability to do what he wants to do, in Romans 11, at the end of all of this, and the picture of the Gentiles being grafted in and the Jews being cut off, but they can be grafted in too, and God's whole plan of the ages coming together, this is how Romans 11 ends. Romans 11, starting in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again?" And then notice verse 36. "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." I think this language that we see of all things are through Him, and He's over all, and through all, and in all, is just kind of taking back that picture that we were looking at just a second ago of, is that this whole picture of how all these things work together is God is in it all. He's sovereign over all of it. He's working in each part of it. It's all going according to plan. And we don't even know exactly how He's in all of it, but we know from passages like Ephesians 1 and other places that God is accomplishing His will in all of the earth. And everything that happens, God can work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He is in all and working through everybody. He's even working through the wicked. And Romans talks about that concept too, is that whether we serve Him or not, God is going to use us. He's going to work through us. And so this idea of just look at God's wisdom, look at His power, His ability to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants. And I want us to look at one more passage in Revelation chapter 7, and we'll end here tonight, verses 9 through 12. And this is just a glorious image, because as we think about some of the concepts we've talked about earlier tonight of there are things that divide us. There's race, and there's nationality, and there's languages, and there's just backgrounds, and lots of different things. But because we serve one God and Father, there's ultimately going to be a reunion of all of God's children from every age, from every place, from every nation. And I think we see just a glimpse of that here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" The one God and Father being worshiped forever by all of His children from every age and every place. Just meditate on that image. That's our lesson for tonight. I hope I've given us some things to think about, and we're going to extend the invitation. I think everybody here knows kind of the drill on this, but I really want you to think about examining yourself. This invitation is for all of us. It's for me. It's for you. And we're going to sing this song in just a minute about how God will forgive us. And it's really cool. It's like quotes from Isaiah and different songs. But if there are things that you need to do to follow the one God and Father tonight, or if your actions have been showing that you're following a different Father, you need to think about that as we sing this song. And if there's any way that we can be here for you and help you to know the one Father, the one God, and to turn from idols to serve Him, let us know how we can help you as we stand and as we sing.